Joseon. Did you get that, Stan? Joseon. That's Cantonese for good morning. And in response, when somebody says that to you, Joseon, you respond with the same word. Joseon. Thank you. That's an interesting term. I know the translation is good morning, but the literal translation of the word Joseon is it's early. And with that greeting comes the idea that, wow, you're up early. You're such a hardworking, industrious, diligent individual that you're up so early about your business. Right? So it's sort of a compliment when you greet somebody. Right? Does anybody know what good morning is in German? Good morning. Good morning. Eh? What is good morning in Spanish? What's that? Buenos dias. Very good. It's actually good day, right? Good morning, good day. What about French? We should know. That's Frank. This is your area of expertise. What's good morning in French? Bonjour. It's the same as hello, right? Good morning and hello are the same, right? What about Italian? What is good morning in Italian? Buongiorno. Yeah, exactly. What is hello in Italian? It's a different word, actually. It's the same for hello and goodbye. Ciao. That's an interesting word because it comes from the original language, the Venetian language, which actually translates as I am your slave. So you greet somebody, ciao, I am your slave. The English would say, I'm at your service. Right? Can you imagine that? That's quite a greeting, isn't it? Right? What about, there's a similar phrase in Polynesian, the indigenous language in Hawaii, and it's the word for hello and goodbye, and it's the word what? People know. Aloha. Yeah, and that has some really neat meanings behind it too. It has the expression of, of affection, mercy, and compassion. It's a wishing the other person peace in their life. In Hebrew, what is the word for hello and goodbye? Shalom. Shalom. The Old Testament concept of shalom was the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs as that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That's from Cornelius Plantinga in his book, From Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a Breviary of Sin. I think we all desire to live in relationships. From the moment we're born, we're in a relationship. We have mom and a dad. We may have a grandparent around. We may have aunts, uncles. We may be born with brothers and sisters. And then we move out from our family relationships. We make friends at school. Through work, our co-workers, we build relationships. Then we start that wonderful period of dating, looking for a husband or a wife. Right? And then we get married. We enter the marriage relationship. And then at some point, maybe we start having children. We become parents, another new area of relationships. Maybe one day we become grandparents. We become aunts and uncles. But I think when we enter all these different relationships, we enter with hopeful expectations that those relationships will make our lives better and those that we have relationships with better. There's a sense of hope that there will be joy and delight in those relationships. The idea of shalom. Right? But the reality is, we know that's not always the case. In all our relationships, whether in our home, with our wives, family, neighbors, our church family, at work, at school, there'll be times when we will disagree. And depending on the disagreement, it could lead to conflict or argument. and could lead one or the other person to do things that are offensive. That we may get a sense of being wronged as a result. However, if we understand that no matter what relationships we're in, this will happen. In other words, we don't think that every relation will be perfect, that we'll get along 100% of the time. If we realize that in every relationship, there will be times of disagreement and even offense, it's much more likely that those relationships will endure, will last. But not only that, they will flourish. A few months back, after a Friday Night Teens event, we had to go back to one of the youth's home to retrieve Sarah Martin's keys. She had given the keys to one of the girls, to Wendy, because she had a backpack to keep it safe during our event. So we went back to get her house keys, and I stayed in the car. Sarah ran up to the door to get the keys, and they were chatting and chatting. 5 minutes go by, 8 minutes go on. I said, what's going on? And then finally Wendy comes out, the girl, comes out, and she goes, Mr. Fung, why don't you come in? We have ribs, we have steak, we have fried noodles, we have, you know, tofu, we have all this food. Why don't you come in and have some food? I thought to myself, it's about 10:30, right? okay. And if somebody, especially in the Chinese culture, I suspect it's the same in most cultures, invites you in for food, it would be disrespectful. It would be rude to turn them down, correct? So I went in, and Wendy is a homestay. She's studying here, going to high school, and she's staying with her aunt, Joy, and her uncle, Robert. So they invited us in, and apparently they had some guests from out of town, and they had this big, huge spread. So those 15, 20 dishes of different food. So we went in, we sat down, we had some food, and we chatted about family, their family, my family, whatnot. And then I mentioned, and Wendy, the teen, I rolled my eyes, I said, oh, she sometimes can be so difficult. Right? And Wendy kind of looked at me, she wasn't sure what to say, and I smiled, and I said, no, it's actually a real joy and delight to have Wendy as part of the youth group. And Robert, the uncle, said, yes, Wendy is, we're really pleased with her. She's hardworking. She's generally very respectful and obedient to our wishes, to our desires. But she's not perfect. She can be sometimes strong-willed and a little bit argumentative, right? And I said, well, how do you get past that? Robert and Joy, as far as I know, are not Christians. They're both very intelligent. Robert runs a private university or college in Beijing. He's a very intelligent man. He actually, I found out recently, he went to school here in Canada. He went to the university in Saskatchewan, I believe, in Regina, right? The same university that Guo Jin went to and got his master's degree. So that's interesting. He said, after pondering my question a few seconds, he said, you have to be willing to forgive. You have to be willing to forgive. Interesting. This coming from someone who doesn't have any religious beliefs, correct? Christine? Joyce is Christine Lee's sister. So that's the connection there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. It's a parable. Christ is speaking or teaching. And he's talking about mercy and forgiveness. Verse 21 of chapter 18 in Matthew. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answers, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Then he starts his parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt.
The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Interesting. I don't know about you, but I haven't spent talents recently, so I have no idea what a talent is. Does anybody know what a talent is? What is it worth in today's dollars, say Canadian dollars? Well, in the times when Christ was alive here, one talent is equal to 6,000 denarii. And a denarius, or one denarii, right, is equal to one day's normal wages, what a person, the average person, would get paid in one day. So how many days' work would 10,000 talents equal? Gabrielle, I know math is your strong subject. I know, I'm teasing her. So what is 10,000 talents worth in days' wages? What's 6,000 times 10,000? What is that? 60 million, thank you. Where do I need to point this? Oh, I need to be on first of all. Okay. Okay. It's equal to 6 million days of work. And if you translate that into years, it's equal to 230,769 years of labor. That's what he owed in our day. Amazing, huh? Let's translate that into dollars and cents. The average Canadian yearly earning, according to Stats Canada, is $48,250. So if you multiply that by the number of years, the 23,000 plus, 230,000 plus years, you get $11.1 billion. That's what he owed. Right? Now we can relate a little better to that 10,000 talents, right? The first thing you have to think is, what in the world has this servant been up to? Right? He's racked up $11.1 billion of debt. He borrowed that much money from the king or the master. Right? What kind of lifestyle has he been living? Right? Some of you might be familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he took his inheritance and went and squandered it. This servant makes him look like an amateur. Right? $11.1 billion. And it wasn't even his own money. At least the prodigal, that was his money because it was part of his inheritance. Right? What kind of financial decisions was he making? He probably wasn't making any. Right? Or he was making a whole lot of poor ones. We studied this parable back a few months ago in the teen Bible study. And we finished the lesson, and Jenny, one of the other girls in the teens group, came up to me afterwards and said, "Mr. Fung, you've made a mistake." I thought, maybe, did I calculate something wrong? She goes, no, it's not the numbers. She said, that's how much he would have to pay back to pay off his loan. But while he's doing that, during that 230,000 plus years, he would also have to eat, pay for food, he'd have to provide clothing for him and as well as his family, possibly, right? That's correct. I never thought of that. Right? They say that when it comes to your gross earning, whatever you get paid, you should only put about a third of it, 33%, towards paying debt, like this. In Canada, we pay about 33% to taxes. And we have about a third left over to pay for food, clothing, for electricity, for gas, transportation, all those other things that we need to live, right? So what we really need to do is take a look at that number and multiply it by 3. Because that's how much he would actually have to earn. So he'd have to work 692,307 years and earn $33.3 billion to pay off his debt. That's an astronomical number, right? The king, after the servant falls on his knees And she says, be patient with me. He begged, I will pay back everything. Interesting, he says, be patient with me. In other words, he's saying, hey, give me a little bit of time. I can pay it off. Really? We're talking thousands and thousands of years. He's not even going to make a dent, is he? That's a silly request. Ludicrous, right? But what is the master or the king's response? Realizing how ludicrous his request was, that he would never, ever even make a dent into what he owes. His response is, he took pity on him, he canceled the debt, and let him go. Amazing. How could this king, this master, forgive such a huge loan, such a huge amount, $11.1 billion. Basically, he gave away $11.1 billion. Right? Because he didn't ask for it back. He canceled it. Put yourself in place of the king or the master. Would you do that? It would be a pretty difficult thing to do, wouldn't it? Give up $11.1 million? Think of all the things that it could afford you. All the things that it could represent. For good. You could share it with people. You could build hospitals. You could feed thousands of people who are experiencing famine. Imagine all the things that it could represent. So for the master, the king, to forgive this servant's debt, he would have to be willing to suffer an incredible amount of personal loss. There's always a cost to forgiveness. You remember when Jesus was put to trial, or taken to trial by the chief priests and the elders, by the Jewish council? They accused him of inciting the people to not pay taxes and to rebel against Rome, of which, if he was found guilty, the penalty would be death, crucifixion. They take him to Pilate, the one who would be the judge, the Roman governor, and after Pilate interviews a number of witnesses and looks at the evidence, his conclusion is, this man, Jesus, is innocent of the crimes that you accuse him of. He actually says it three times. And then he also sends the group with Jesus and his accusers off to see Herod, another governor of Galilee, right? And he looks at the evidence and the accusations, and he sends them back to Pilate and says, he's innocent. Nothing these people have presented leads me to believe that Jesus is guilty. Right? Nothing, the final decision by both Herod and Pilate was that Jesus has done nothing to deserve the death penalty. One thing that really irked Pilate during the whole process of the trial was he was amazed that Jesus, who he knew was innocent, didn't speak a single word in his own defense. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, when we're innocent and people accuse us of things, what's the first thing we say? It wasn't me. Even when we're guilty, we say that, right? Right? But Jesus doesn't defend himself whatsoever. And that really surprises Pilate, because he knows he's innocent. So what could possibly be our conclusion about Jesus? One, is he insane? Why would an innocent person accept the death penalty for a crime that he didn't commit? By what we read about Jesus, what we know about his life and about his teachings, we know that Jesus is probably the most sane person who ever lived. So he's not insane. He's sane. There must be a good reason why he didn't speak up and defend himself. Why did Jesus, being innocent, found innocent by the courts of his day, right? Willingly accept punishment for a crime he didn't commit. And during his crucifixion, he prayed. He prayed to his Father, his God in heaven. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Just like that servant, when he said, "Hey, I can pay it off, just give me a little time," Jesus is saying, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't have a clue." And the day there it includes the government represented by Pilate, Herod, and the soldiers that crucified him. That they are the chief priests and the Jewish leader, the Jewish council. That they is the crowd that cried, "Crucify, crucify Jesus." And it goes beyond that. It includes all of us. Jesus was saying in his prayer to his God, his Father in heaven, was, "They don't understand the magnitude of what they are doing and what they've done, what we are guilty of, the wrongs that we've committed in our lives against him and against one another." They have crucified, or they will very soon have an innocent man die. Not any man, the Son of God, God himself. Do you understand the magnitude of that? So back to our question. Why would an innocent person accept the penalty of death for a crime they didn't commit? Because just like the servant, Christ knew that we could never pay the debt back that we owe for the crimes that we've committed, the wrongs we have done. Jesus, like the Master, showed pity, or showed compassion, showed love, because that's the only way in which the debt, our debt, could ever be canceled. Does that make sense? So just like the king who forgave the servant's debt by absorbing $11.11 billion loss, God forgives us by accepting an incredibly huge loss to himself in the suffering of his Son in crucifixion. It costs God dearly. Back to our parable. Let's carry on. Verse 25. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him money. He owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I'll will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off, and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master, the king, everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all your debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." 100 denarii, what's that? We know it's equal to 100 normal days' wages. The average Canadian daily earning, according to StatsCan again, is $185. So 100 days is worth $18,500. That's what the fellow servant owed the first servant. That's not a huge amount. Most of us get mortgages well beyond that. But again, we multiply by three, because only a third should go towards debt. So he would have to earn $55,500, about almost 14 months of work to pay back that debt. That's quite reasonable. And that's what the fellow servant asked, right? When he was called on his loan, be patient with me. He begged. He fell on his knees. He begged just like the other servant, the first servant. He fell on his knees and begged him, please, give me some time and I'll pay you back. You notice how the first servant responded to his fellow servant? He goes up, he grabs him around the neck, and he chokes him. He threatens to take his life because he owes him what is really an insignificant amount to the amount that he owed and was forgiven. He lacked compassion. He lacked pity. He lacked love. Though his master was willing to take such a huge financial loss so that he could be forgiven his debt, when given the same opportunity to do the same, a relatively small amount, he refused to do it. And he throws his fellow servant in jail. He was unwilling to suffer personal loss, which is necessary to truly forgive somebody. Let me give you an example. Say you're a businessman. You're a consultant of some sort. And somebody writes an article about you in a magazine, questioning your ethics, your integrity. And as a result, you lose business. Your reputation, your personal reputation is harmed. Sounds like gossip, right? A little later, you run into the fella, or you come across a fella that wrote the article about you, and you are able to prove to him that what he wrote about you is untrue. And he realizes that now that they are untrue. And he apologizes. Do you forgive him? We should. If he apologizes, if he's truly, the Bible term is repentant, right? Sorry for his actions. Right? But you suffered loss. Business, clients, possibly. Your reputation has been tarnished. You could take it to court and sue the fella, and they'll probably look at the lost business of your company and say it was worth X amount of dollars and force this fella, the fella who wrote the article, to compensate you for that amount. And maybe he does. But what about your reputation? Even if the fella wrote a retraction, an apology, and put it in the magazine and published it, doesn't necessarily mean that all those people that read the original article will ever read the new article and will realize that, oh, that previous article had errors in it. So for you to forgive that person, you would have to be willing to accept personal loss, the tarnishing of your reputation. Forgiveness always requires that the person who has been slighted, offended, will have to accept personal loss. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Our example for forgiveness is Christ himself. The verse right before that in the last chapter says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. If we understand how much God has forgiven us when it comes to forgiving others, in comparison, it's pretty small. I suspect, just like the first servant who was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant, the reason we withhold forgiveness is we're not willing to accept loss. We want 100% compensation. Right? And it doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. One last verse, Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, disciples of Christ, holy and dearly loved by God, clothe yourself with compassion. There's that word again, pity, compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Realize in all our relationships there will be times when there will be conflict. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Father God, just like the master in the parable, which really represents you, you've forgiven each one of us so incredibly much. I don't know if we'll ever totally understand, have a clear understanding of how much you've forgiven us through Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that we would be able to learn from Christ's example of forgiveness. That when he prayed, he asked, Father, will you forgive them? And certainly you did. You forgave us. I pray that we would be willing to forgive with the understanding that forgiveness always costs us, Father. There's a loss, personal, otherwise, Father. Help us understand that. Help us to live this out in all our relationships. I pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.